We have the saying in our culture, life is hard, and then you die. That is perhaps not the most uplifting message, but there is enough truth in it to keep it going. The well-known description of the human condition from writer Thomas Hobbes is that life is typically nasty, brutish, and short. And if Job is saying anything in our passage for today, he is saying this. My title for this message was chosen because it is both a reference to one of my least favorite songs of all time and a play on words. Freddie Fender lamented his wasted days and wasted nights and somehow got a hit out of it. Never understood the Freddie Fender thing. Feliz Navidad. Well, here Job is also speaking of the vanity, the unproductiveness of his days and nights, but includes as well the literal, physical, and emotional wasting away that he is experiencing. And you can drop your eyes down to 18, at least in the New American Standard. He's talking about how I waste away. Job loathes his life in every way at this point. We see both of these themes in other wisdom literature, which does deal with the effect on us of life's ups and downs. Much of the wisdom literature, very real, very practical, applicable. David spoke of the literal wasting away in his times of trial. Here's Psalm 31, verses 9 through 12. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body has wasted away. Because of all of my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. We're going to be hearing words very close to that from Job. Also in chapter 32, verses 3 and 4, David writes, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. David talks at times about his, you know, bones just feeling like they're out of joint and so forth. And Job he speaks of his bones and how they hurt and so forth as well. So that's that side of things. David's son Solomon then handled the vanity of life as comprehensively, I think, as anyone could and ever will. In Ecclesiastes, we went through Ecclesiastes within living memory. And just a few passages of a reminder there. Ecclesiastes 1, verses 2 and 3. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? Chapter 2, verse 11. There is no remembrance of earlier things and also the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come. Oh, I'm sorry, that was 1:11. Pardon me, 2:11. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. 22 and 23 of that same chapter. For what does a man get in all his labor and in his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. Well, that's sounding quite a bit like Job 3:9. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? So Job here is actually way ahead of both of these Kings, speaking chronologically, as he looked at the pain and the meaninglessness of his current existence. Job sees himself as headed toward an ignominious death here, and he's actually looking forward to it, as we've seen. He is certainly ready for this life to end, considering what it has become, considering his confusion and his growing anger over what has happened. He would just as soon be on his way. But he does not mind loosing a few parting shots at others before he shuffles off this mortal coil. Job has just had a few choice words for his counselors. We didn't get to that in Sunday school, but we had a very good discussion, so that was fine. But what did he say about them? They were dry creek beds when it came to the refreshment of the soul. They poured on the accusations, but they had proven nothing in that. So they've been politely, I guess we could say, told to shut the pie hole if this is all that they had to offer to him. Remember? Desist. That's one way of putting it. Desist. Let there be no injustice. Now Job turns to God. His words are not as clearly directed to his Creator in this passage for tonight as it will be next time. Even more pointed next time. But it is obvious, I think, who he has in view. Job's impending death, you know, as he sees it, allows him to be more and more free in the questioning of God. It's, you know, one of those things when you think, you know, it's all over anyway. You feel like, well, I don't really have to, you know, guard what I say too much. That's not necessarily a wonderful thing to witness, in one sense. We cringe at times at the liberties that Job takes, in addressing God. But this is given to us because it is the reality of our reactions at times, and because it reminds us of what God leads us through toward a greater submission to his will. Such passages also serve the purpose of highlighting this tension. There's a kind of a mystery going on here if we haven't read the whole book. And that's being heightened by the way Job is starting to address God. Why has God done this to Job? Will Job hear from God about all of this? Well, why should we have hope when we have hit rock bottom in earthly terms? I've divided our verses up into three sections that give us Job's view of life as it now stands. It is hard, futile, and fragile. You know, maybe Hobbes borrowed his description from Job. I don't know. Nasty, brutish, and short is a lot like hard, futile, and fragile. Those thoughts intertwine throughout the passage, of course. But we are going to take them one by one. Verses 1 and 2. Is not man forced to labor on earth, and are not his days like the days of a hired man, as a slave who pants for the shade, and as a hired man who eagerly waits for his wages? The Hebrew word for labor here has a very specific context. This is the compulsory labor of a soldier in wartime. This is a strictly military term. This is a conscript, as we would call it. Somebody kind of dragooned into the service, brought into service, you know, by force, and made to, say, dig a trench, you know, for whatever purpose a far-off, uncaring, and probably incompetent general might have. And this worker here parallels the slave of verse 2, this man forced into labor. He is essentially a slave. The second image is slightly better, I suppose, that of a hired man. This person has little choice, typically, in the jobs that he will take, but at least there is an element of freedom here. He theoretically does not have to accept the work. It seems that the prosperous life that Job had enjoyed before his trials, which went on for quite a while, had been completely forgotten. It's a little odd to think of essentially one of the wealthiest people speak those words of 1 and 2. Even he is coming to this kind of a view. I'm sure that Job was always very busy, diligent in his overseeing of his large holdings and so forth, but he seems to have been really quite comfortable as far as material things. He'd been the guy that was hiring the workers. I mean, I guess that's how he would know a lot about slaves and servants and hired men. He had had plenty of them. But now he sees his labor on earth from a rather dark perspective. I guess we could say that if King Solomon ended up using similar phrases in Ecclesiastes, which of course he does, then we can't be too hard on Job. As well as he was doing, it didn't approach what King Solomon had, and even he came to these kinds of conclusions. There's a lot to be learned in that. This is the way that we start to see matters, no matter what we have or have had, when we're only seeing what appears to be the case on earth. Remember with Ecclesiastes, it was under the sun. When I look at the way things appear to be under the sun, this is where I end up, and you're going to end up in a very dark and gloomy place. And Job was there. He is asking, what is the point of all of the effort that I have put into my work, my life's calling, you know, my family, my worship? The slave and the hired man have two goals which see them through the days of toil. It's a little different for the two. The slave can at least know that as evening comes on, there will be shade from the sun. He can at least look forward to that. If he's been working in the heat of the day, is going to come to a point where he's cooler, more comfortable. He will experience a measure of relief. And the hired man can expect a reward in the form of wages. Job is saying that even in the midst of the hardness of life, there are usually some aspects of comfort and joy. And yet, Job only speaks of the panting, the eager waiting for relief and reward. There is no fulfillment of the desire here. For him, it's just the work and the labor. That's how he sees his life. It's only hard. He waits and waits and waits for something good to come of this wretched situation, and nothing arrives. His friends arrived. That only kind of fanned the flames, as it were. So, this is his complaint. The question is, who's to blame for it? If a slave never does get any relief, and if a hired man never does receive any wages, who's at fault? It's the master, isn't it? It's the master's fault. Job is being somewhat clever here, I think. He's not specifically telling God, You're wrong. But the implication is there. God is forcing Job to grind his way through a bitter trial without any reward in sight, without holding out anything to him that tells him of why he could possibly find any comfort or joy in it. So Job is seeing his hard work is going to waste. This is just a waste. This is what it ends up. What he had built up before the trials, which was very significant, it was all gone. I'm sure that was somewhat hard. I mean, I think of, you know, just my own life. If I've put a lot of time and effort into something and achieved something or made something and I take some pride in it or whatever, and it just, gets ruined, all, you know, falls apart, whatever it is, that's a tough thing. And that was basically all that he had put his life into, gone. And now, nothing that he did seemed to make any difference in his situation. And we can fall into that same mindset at times. It's just always going to be this way now. I just don't see any way that it's ever going to stop. That it's going to get better. Why do I keep fighting against sin in my life? You know, there are always new battles, even if I overcome in some of the old ones, and some of the old ones are still around after all this time. Why? You know, why keep at it? Why do I keep going against the flow of the culture? We're talking a lot about that these days. Why bother? All I get is grief out of that. There's not going to be any reward here for saying you don't agree with the cultural mindset. Why do I keep serving in this ministry? Why keep trying to do things God's way? You know, when it seems to bear so little fruit. We don't know much about the persecution that so many believers have experienced over the years and of course do today around the world. But in our own context, and that's what God's given to us, life can be hard. We give up treasures on earth in order to pursue obedience. We do make sacrifices in earthly terms. Is that leading anywhere? We're working hard, but barely keeping our head above water in material terms. Always having to wonder, is this going to get covered? And, you know, on and on it goes. Will there be a reward? We can be assured that there will be. But it will take faith in God's promises while we're here. I don't know what exactly Job had to hold on to along these lines. We've talked about that. You know, what did he really have at his disposal from God? But we have quite a bit of information about the relief and the reward that is in store for us. Let's be encouraged by just one passage that I picked out. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 51 through 58. It's the end of the famous resurrection chapter. And I picked it out just because of course, what's there, and it's speaking of the reward, but just how beautiful the ending is, how much it's something that Job needed to hear and that we all need to hear. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this I love. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Man, if we can grab on to that day by day. Your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You know, why does Paul say all of that about our new bodies as he, you know, goes through that whole chapter? Well, of course, there's more than one reason, but you always look at a conclusion and say, well, that was very important to the author, both Paul and the Holy Spirit. It's so that we can know that our labor in the Lord never goes to waste. Never. Well, the difficult elements of Job's life will continue through the next verses, but the emphasis becomes the futility of his activities, verses 3 through 6. So am I allotted months of vanity, and nights of trouble are appointed me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night continues, and I'm continually tossing until dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and a crust of dirt. My skin hardens and runs. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to an end without hope. This is not the same Hebrew word for vanity that we find in Ecclesiastes. If you found yourself wondering about that, allotted months of vanity, not the same one, but it has a similar meaning. I don't think we make anything drastic out of that. It speaks of what is empty and therefore worthless. And it has the idea of deceit or falsehood in it as well. And it, sort of that idea of when he was telling his friends that they were deceitful counselors. This idea of empty has that idea. There's that disappointment that something that seemed to be so promising that you're thinking, yeah, this is going to have that. This is going to be weighty. This is going to be helpful. And it's absolutely not. It yields nothing. And this word is that incredible sense of disillusionment that occurs then. Job speaks of being allotted months of vanity. Allotted, and then we have appointed. Well, again, who allots them? The Lord does. Again, there's a recognition of God's sovereignty on Job's part. He never departs from that, but that recognition is not in a way that is very glorifying to God, is it? Yeah, Lord, you're sovereign. You're allotting what I have, and thanks for the months of vanity. Job sees his days as not only meaningless, but stretching away, you know, forever to the horizon of his future in just an endless repetition. This is Groundhog Day, with only the irritating parts to live over and over and over again for Job. When we have this combination of misery and a sense of its pointlessness, misery, none of us are looking for it, but misery with a sense of pointlessness, man, our spirits will not be able to find rest in anything in that state. We spend the day depressed and wishing that we could just lie down and hide from the world. You know what I'm talking about. You know, just kind of crawl under the covers or You know that famous poster, "Goodbye, Cruel World." You know, flush that baby and down you go. But then the night comes and it's worse. You think, oh man, I'm really not liking this day. I wish I could just, you know, crawl in bed and then, you know, the night, it's like being on the rack or something. Job speaks of night a lot in this book. And it's a time of anguish. It's not with any pleasure. Nighttime is tough. It's a time when our unsettled minds can be terrorized with thoughts that we would brush aside during the day, right? And that's how we experience it often. You know, you go through the day and then that, you know, but you get there and you're lying there and it's just kind of, you know, you and suddenly things come in and they can be hard to get away from. It's a time when we especially need songs from the Lord, songs in the night. Both night and disease are pictures of sin in the Scriptures, and we have both in this passage, both throughout the book of Job. The fallenness of man. Job is going through the dark night of the soul. He is experiencing the effects of man's sin. Not his particular sin. We've talked about it. It's not a response to his particular sin. But this is all about man's fallen state and what we can suffer here. Will there be a deliverance? Will there be a redemption of this suffering? Will it mean anything? Job's kind of at Gethsemane here, isn't he? Here Job lies down at the end of another painful day and immediately starts to wonder when he can arise. we're never at peace in any state. We think we want this and that might help, and then no, you know, I better go back, you know, to where I was. He tosses, he turns. He clearly has insomnia. Most of us have been there. We can't get comfortable. We don't feel prepared to face another day. How are we going to get through, you know, another day? Yeah. This winter, man. Now, winter is when I have most of my troublesome nights, and it's when it's the worst winter out of the 18 so far, man. But I've never had to deal with the skin issues that Job speaks of here on top of that. I know how gross it was once when I did not know, that I was allergic to an over-the-counter ointment, and I had some issue already, and it's okay. Well, here's this, you know, and this'll take care of it. And needless to say, it did not take care of it. I mean, it was like, yuck, you know, what happened to my skin? You wonder how, you know, the skin will ever be normal again. How does it get back right, you know, after it's been looking like this? But there were no worms involved, I'm happy to report. In that situation, some think that this detail about the worms points to elephantiasis as the malady from which Job was suffering. Maybe you encountered that somewhere along the way, looking in, you know, books or something, tropical diseases, and you saw the gross, you know, big fat leg and, you know, and it's worms in there and stuff. Bad news. And I don't think we need that specific diagnosis to understand that this was a disgusting and very humiliating trial. I'm not sure which days Job means in verse 6. Are these individual days that pass by? Or is he saying that just in the aggregate, you know, all these days are speeding toward an inevitable death? It's probably that latter idea. I'm heading pell-mell at this point. It's interesting that even when days seem to pass very slowly in themselves, for one reason or another, things you're dealing with maybe emotionally, or you're bored, or physical pain, or whatever it is, they seem to pass very, very slowly if you're just thinking about now and in this day. But when we look back, it all seems to have elapsed so quickly. I've mentioned that even in interviews with those who live to be 100, you know, and older, they speak of how fast it all went by. I mean, we think, you know, 100, wow. But they're like, I can't believe, you know, it's been 100 years. You know, it just seemed to go by so fast. Whatever the case, Job's days are ending without hope. And that's the killer. That's the crusher. I mean, the rest is bad, but without hope. He's coming to the point of, why even try? And that's a terrible thing to read. It's a terrible thing to see in a person's life. It's a terrible thing to have in your own life. It's lack of hope that robs our days of meaning. We can think, oh, I, you know, need this, that, or the other thing. No, it's lack of hope that will crush your spirit. This is what people who are seeking counsel, it's really what they most need. I mean, they do need to know, you know, this often, this is the, you know, the sin issue or whatever that's going on, and or it might not be as with Job, but they need to know that with God and His Word, there is hope. We need to know that our outlook can improve as we seek the Lord. Sadly, that was something that was not communicated by his friends. Did you get the hope communicated, you know, to him? But here he is. That certainly didn't bring any hope. He's still without it. They only saw any hope for Job in admitting that he was, you know, a terrible sinner. Well, if that door was closed to him, where was he? He's struggling. Job will talk about hope frequently in this book. It's absolutely necessary for a human being to function rightly. And we will see if and how Job finds hope. Do you have a hope that brings significance to everything that you do? No matter how meaningless it appears to be under the sun. Do you have hope? In our last verses, Job declares the fragility of life. Fragile. I'm including in this the idea of how transitory our lives can be. Serious illness will remind you of how easily we can be taken from this earth. We're hoping that, you know, Lloyd's dad, you know, that this will be used of the Lord as a wake-up call for him. But it certainly can do that. Job was sensing his weakness, his inability to remain in power or anything. He wasn't in control. It was made very clear. Let's look at verses 7 through 10. Remember that my life is but breath. My eye will not again see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no longer. Your eyes will be on me, but I will not be. When a cloud vanishes, it is gone. So he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. He will not return again to his house, nor will this place know him anymore. We have many places in Scripture where we are reminded of how suddenly our physical lives can end. It's strange because some people can, you know, abuse their bodies, and you just can't, how in the world are they still alive? How did this person live to be, you know, 80, whatever, given, you know, the lifestyle, so forth? You know, well, God is behind that, and the human body can, you know, be tough in that sense, but it can go just like that. We also read about that, you know, person whose heart just goes at 45, 50, you know, whatever it is, and you go, wow. We have the parable of the rich fool, right? The rich fool who thought that, you know, he had many years in which he was going to enjoy the fruits of his labor, all that he had accumulated. But what did God say to him? You fool. You know, I require your soul tonight. It's over. Now, what's going to go on with all of that? James 1, 9 through 11 seems to have been written for Job. James 1, 9 through 11. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Perhaps the most famous meditation on this truth is Psalm 90, which was written by Moses. And I'd like to read verses 3 through 10. You turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength 80 years, yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. For soon it is gone, and we fly away. One of your favorites, right, Adam? I'll fly away. We fly away. These truths are important to ponder, always. It's like why Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, it's better to be in the house of mourning. It's better to be at a funeral than to be, you know, at a wedding celebration, because it's going to do a lot more for your getting a right perspective. These things produce a necessary humility. You know, we're not in control. We're not in control of our circumstances. We're not in control of our lifespans. But while Moses went on to take that message of our fragility and kind of the brevity of life in a very productive direction as you go on through the rest of Psalm 90, we don't get that here in Job. He grasps some basic facts. Yes, his life is breath. Each breath is given to us by God. If God chooses to withhold our next breath, we're done. We're always just a few breaths from passing from this scene. We're like a cloud or a mist. When it dissipates in the sun, you know, it's gone. You can't reform that cloud. For those on earth, yeah, there's a certain finality about death, isn't there? You know, from our position under the sun, that person dies, you don't see that person anymore. Even if the body is still around, there's no person there. But Job allows this appearance of things to get the better of him. He jumps to some conclusions that do not follow. He says that his eye will not again see good. How would he know that? Cannot the God who showed him so much grace and goodness before do it again? As we will see, this statement was flat wrong on both the spiritual and even on the earthly levels. Very ignorant statement. Joel brings up Sheol for the first time in this book, though he did refer to it in chapter 3. This is a big subject in the wisdom literature of the Bible. Sheol was the name for the place that souls went to after death. Whatever their spiritual condition, they were seen as going to Sheol. You went down to Sheol. It was a place underground. And that aspect is dramatically presented to us. I think we've referred to this recently in Sunday school or wherever it was. Numbers chapter 16, verse 30, Moses is... He says, but if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. And this was the whole Korah situation, and they all draw back. And in 33, so they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. Okay, and that wasn't special effects and so forth. That's God actually judging something in a very dramatic way in your midst. Well, Job states that he who goes down to Sheol does not come back up. His place on earth will not know him anymore. Well, there's obviously a short-term truth to that. But Job, again, he's given into the appearance of things rather than consider the possibilities that trust in God opens up. Job is very pessimistic here about the future, to say the least. But his views on this will change as we go along. He will see that God is able to overcome the natural fragility of human existence. He is able to overcome even going down to Sheol. He is able to overcome death. But at least Job is talking to the right person here. He is engaging with God on all of this. So when he says, remember in verse 7, to whom is he talking? It could be Eliphaz, I suppose you could say, but given the context, it seems more likely that he's talking to God. In verse 8, he says, your eyes will be on me, but I will not be. And if you compare that with verse 21, later he's going to say, you will seek me, but I will not be. It's clear in that latter case that he is talking to God. So I think that's probably true here as well. Even when we are making ignorant statements, we are not too far gone if we are talking to the Lord, because he is able and he is willing to correct us. There was a young man who suffered bouts of such deep depression that his friends thought it best to keep all razors and knives out of his sight. At age 22, he failed twice in two separate business ventures and was defeated in an attempt to gain a seat in the state legislature. At 26, the woman that he intended to marry died, breaking his heart. At 27, he endured a nervous breakdown. At 29 and 31, he was again defeated in his hopes for political office. At 34 and again at 39, he lost elections for the U.S. Congress. At 46 and again at 49, he was defeated in bids for the U.S. Senate. In between, he was defeated for Vice President of the United States. At age 49, he wrote, I am now the most miserable man living. Whether I shall ever be better, I cannot tell. That man was, of course, Abraham Lincoln. He continued to know many terrible losses in his life. And yet he rose from those depths to become perhaps, certainly arguably, the greatest leader that America has ever had. I'm not sure of Lincoln's spiritual condition. I'd love to stand up here and say, I know we're going to see him. It's just so hard to think of that man, not being saved. But I don't know. But his life was certainly guided by God. And it remains a lesson for us. His trials made him the man that he was. A leader who understood the big picture, understood what was important, who knew the weaknesses of men, who could take compassion on others. His misery was intrinsic to fulfilling the role that brought a stupendous benefit to millions of people. With God, there are no wasted days or wasted nights. Even when we seem to waste them with our own sin and self-pity, and believe me, I've come to the end of some days and said, this thing was worthless and it was because of me. God's redeeming them. He redeems all of it. He's at work bringing good from seeming devastation. Now, life in a fallen world is hard. It is hard. And you know why? It's mainly because you and me are in it. You know, that's spiritual truth 101. And if you don't come to that, you're not very far along. You have to understand, I'm the problem. That's why this world is a mess. It's because I do the things that I do. And we will die if the Lord tarries. Life will have its difficulties and then we will die. But if you know the Lord, your life can never be pointless. He has a plan. If you know the Lord, have no fear about receiving relief or receiving reward. He will give them when the time is right. Oh, when is that? Well, it's when you've learned what you need to know about yourself, and more importantly, what you need to know about the Lord your God. Let's pray. Father, we need a greater trust that you are bringing something good out of the difficulties of our lives. And we want to count it all joy. We know you're doing right by us. Forgive us for not living that out very well. Show us how you found joy in the midst of your night of the soul. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.